last week, we gave you an assignment, and the assignment was to come up with a summary of the argument of the Apostle Paul in the first four chapters of this letter. If you've been tracking with him and with me, the Holy Spirit, from verse 1 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there is an inspired argument through all four of these chapters. Now, we ask you to go back to the beginning in your thinking and in your tracking and come up with a summary of what the argument is to this point. The argument continues in chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. The first eight chapters of the book are the most magnificent theological statement that I think has ever been made. In chapters 9 through 11, he gets into a parenthesis. Paul is a great parenthetical writer and thinker. So in chapters 9 through 11, it'll be kind of a parenthesis. In chapters 12 through 15, he'll give the practical application to everything he says through the first 11 chapters. It's kind of interesting if you track the argument through the first 8 chapters, then go right to 12, and begin the practical application, then take 9 through 11 as a kind of a parenthesis. That's kind of a set-apart sort of a subject. If you do that, get the last four verses of 11 before you start 12, and then I think you'll see the argument of the book of Romans. Tonight I would like to cover the second half of Romans 5, because in Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul does for us what I asked you to do last week. He gives us a summary of his argument in the first four chapters of this book. I have a perverted sense of humor, and I get tickled, you know, at doing things to people that other people don't think are funny. Like one of the things that's kind of a trick among pastors is if you have a pastor friend visiting and you want him to read the scripture on Sunday morning, you tell him the scripture reading is Romans 16. And then he gets up and starts reading it. It's nothing but names that are very difficult to pronounce. Just, I think, 35 names, you know, and they're real hard to pronounce. So that's a dirty trick to play on a minister friend, you know, or somebody. Well, one of the things I like to do with my perverted sense of humor is to read Romans 5, 12 to 21 in the King James and watch the expression on people's faces. I mean, really, if you read the second half of Romans 5 in the King James, I defy you to explain what it means. That is the hardest passage in the book of Romans in the King James. It's the hardest passage, really, I think, in the Bible if you read it in the King James translation. Frankly, I've been convinced for many, many years that revised translations are good because when the Holy Spirit oversaw the writing of the scripture, he could have had the scripture written in classical Greek, which was spoken by educated people and written, you know, from educated people to educated people. But he didn't. He selected what they call Koine Greek. That's everyday language in Greek. That's just the conversation of the people in the street, that kind of Greek. And since the Holy Spirit made that decision and made that judgment, I believe it was the will of the Holy Spirit that the scripture be written in language that people can understand, language they use every day. There's nothing inspired about King James English, about saying thou and thee and thither and, you know, ETH on different words, you know. That's not the way we talk. If your child came into you and asked, you know, for a quarter using King James English, you'd think that there was something wrong with your child. You'd probably call for a child psychologist, you know. But it's like, many people feel that there is something sacred about King James English. There really isn't. The King James translation is a good translation if you understand King James English. Because of the way it was done, it's a very thorough, good translation. But the English language has changed a lot since 1611. And so it's good to have these revised translations to put in everyday language. One of the first things we suggested in your study guide is that you read the scripture you're trying to study in many revised translations. I have the New Testament in 8 translations. That's right across the page, 8 translations of every passage of Scripture in the New Testament. I have one book that's called 26 Translations of the New Testament. It just selects the best translations from among 26 of them. But by the time you compare a lot of translations, it's amazing how that passage of Scripture opens up. Now listen to the second half of Romans 5 in the New International Translation, which I think helps a great deal. And remember, as we read this now, this is a summary of what Paul has said up to this point. And let me just say also, so you'll see what we're reading. In this summary, what he's really doing is he's comparing the bad news with the good news. He's contrasting the bad news to the good news. This will be the assignment for next week. In the second half of Romans 5, how many contrasts can you find between the bad news and the good news? You've heard all those bad news, good news jokes, you know? Well, you recall, of course, that in the early chapters of this letter, he tells us the bad news, and he really puts it on us. Man, he lays that bad news on it. But that's just a black velvet backdrop against which he exhibits the diamonds of the good news. He sets us up for the good news. Now, he did that all the way through these first four chapters. Now, in the second half of chapter 5, he's going back and summarizing all that bad news, good news stuff. Only the way he does it is he contrasts the bad news with the good news. He'll say, just as, just as, just as. Or he'll say, he calls it the trespass. That's the bad news. And he calls the good news the gift, the gift. Five times he says, the gift, the gift, the gift. Interesting way to present the gospel. It's just God's gift. There's a verse in Corinthians that says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's a great Christmas card verse. Well, the gift of God to us was not just the birth of his son, but the salvation that came through his son. Paul sums all that up by calling it the gift. Now, he'll make the statement several times in this passage. The trespass is not like the gift, and the gift is not like the trespass, and this is how they're different. And he sums them up. Now, listen to the passage. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law entered so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's the passage. Isn't that heavy? I mean, that's a difficult passage. I was going to read it in the King James just to see the expression on your face, but I won't take up time with that. You know, you read it in the King James. It just almost defies interpretation, I think, in the King James. There's a sense in which what he's saying in this passage, you that surveyed Romans with us heard us say this, there's a sense in which in this passage he's telling us about four monarchs or four things that reign in life. First of all, he says, sin entered and sin abounded and sin reigned. So we might call that king sin. Sounds like a Chinese king, you know, king sin. He's the first monarch in Paul's summary. Sin enters this world. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how or why. That's a problem that's bothered philosophers and theologians forever, and they haven't really resolved it. How did evil ever get into this scenario? When you read back there in Genesis, you don't see really where it comes in. You just know that it does. So Paul doesn't tackle the question of how or why. He just tells us it's obvious that sin did enter this world. And sin not only entered this world, sin abounded in this world, and sin reigned in this world. That's a fact. You can just look at, you know, your newspaper, your current events material. You can just become a student of history, and you see that that's true. Now, the next monarch he mentions in the summary is death. And by death, he means negative consequences. Now, one of them is literal death. If you go back to Genesis 3, it's after Adam and Eve sin that death comes into the picture. Death is one of the consequences of sin. Well, he means that. He means literal death, but he means more than that. He'll say at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. In the Gospel According to Peanuts, Peanuts says the wages of sin is, you know, and that's a very good translation of the word death there, because it means the pits. The consequences of sin is always the pits. And that's the sense in which he uses this concept of death here. In other words, sin enters into this world, and the consequences of sin come right on the heels of sin. Death enters. If sin abounds, then death also abounds. If sin reigns or conquers, then death, the consequences of sin, also conquer. So here you have the bad news summed up under the heading of two monarchs. King Sin. Sin enters, sin abounds, sin reigns. And then you have King Death. Death, or the consequences of sin, enters, abounds, and reigns. Now that's the bad news. Now really, you can look at the biographies of a great many people. You might even look at your own life. You can look at the lives of people in your circle of acquaintances or loved ones. And you can look at their lives, and very, very often you can say this is just a commentary on their lives. You can see where sin entered, you can see where sin abounded, and you can see where sin reigned. You can see where death entered as a result of sin. Death abounded, and death reigned. I went to college in the heart of Los Angeles 100 years ago, and they had a place a couple of blocks from our college called Pershing Square, right in the heart of Los Angeles. And they closed it up to turn it into an underground parking thing and kind of a bomb shelter combination. And while that was closed for all the construction, all the people that hung out at Pershing Square, who were the Skid Row people, but also some kind of sophisticated intellectual type of people that would debate in Pershing Square, they all came up to the public library in L.A., which was adjacent, immediately adjacent to our college. And so all around this library, which was a beautiful place, on park benches and in the library itself, you had these Skid Row type people. And if I had a free period, I used to try to go out and sit on a park bench with one of those Skid Row types. And I only had about 40 minutes, but I would try to discover in 40 minutes how they ended up on Skid Row. I'd try to get their story from them and see what was it. And over again, I heard the story of how sin entered, sin abounded, sin reigned. Death entered, death abounded, death reigned. And here I am, wrapped in newspapers on Skid Row, drinking myself to death, you know. Well, I believe that's a commentary not only upon the Skid Row people, but that's a commentary upon everybody's life until the good news enters. Now, Paul sums up the bad news with those two monarchs. Then he sums up the good news with two monarchs. Here's the good news. He said, grace entered. Or you might say Christ entered. You could say Queen Grace, or you could say King Jesus, you know, because they come simultaneously. They are one. You could say Queen Grace enters, grace abounds, and grace reigns. Now, you could say that's true in the world, or you could say that's true in a human life. But if you're tracking a human life, your own or somebody else's, you could say, you know, the bad news was sin entered and abounded in reign. And then, you know, death entered, abounded in reign. That's the bad news. Ah, but then you could say one day grace entered or Christ entered. And grace or Christ abounded. And grace and Christ reigned. That's great news. That's just great news. One of the great verses in this section is verse 17, where he says, and this is, I think, the great verse in this whole section, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That's just beautiful. Because what that's setting us up for is the fourth monarch, which is you, King you. See, it's King sin enters, abounds, and reigns. King death enters, abounds, and reigns. That's the bad news. Then King Jesus enters, abounds, and reigns. Queen Grace enters, abounds, and reigns. And then that sets us up for this. You can enter into Christ. You can abound in Christ, and you can reign in life for two reasons. You have received God's abundant provision of grace, and you have received the gift of righteousness. See, his death made possible the gift of righteousness. We can receive the gift of righteousness because of his death. But because of his resurrection, we can receive his abundant provision of grace. So then it can be King you, Queen you. You know, you enter into Christian living, you abound in it, you reign in Christian living, you reign in grace, you reign in life. Now that's one way of summing up what he has said here. Now, frankly, I was struggling with this passage back before the Revised Translations came out. It's about 20 years ago I was teaching Romans verse by verse to a men's breakfast in Norfolk. And when I came to the second half of chapter 5, I didn't know whether to whistle or wind my watts. I mean, you know, a mist in the pulpit is the fog in the pew, you know, and if you don't understand it, how are they ever going to understand it, you know? And I had a youth pastor living in my home who had a good friend. His college roommate was the youth pastor for one of the greatest Bible teachers in the world, a man named Dr. David Stuart Briscoe in Milwaukee. I think he's the greatest Bible teacher I've ever heard. And my youth pastor, his roommate, was the youth pastor for Stuart Briscoe. And he sent my youth pastor a whole briefcase full of tapes that Stuart Briscoe did on Romans verse by verse for his Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I got out of that briefcase the tape that covered the second half of Romans 5, and that's what I heard, the four monarchs. And I thought, that is spiritual, Holy Spirit-inspired genius. I mean, I never could have figured out that that's what those verses are saying, but that's what they're saying. Isn't that a beautiful way to break it open and see really what that's saying? So since then, I had that much insight into this passage. Now, since then, I've come to see that in addition to that, Paul is giving us here a summary of the first four chapters, and he's giving us a contrast between the bad news and the good news. Now, I have found 13 contrasts in this passage between the bad news and the good news. He calls the bad news the trespass. And what he's doing here is this. He's saying there are two Adams. See, if you're into the scripture, you understand this. There are only two people in scripture who are referred to as the Son of God. At the end of Luke chapter 3, you have a genealogy. And that genealogy gets you all the way back to Adam, and it says, Adam, the Son of God. So Adam was the Son of God. Before he fell, he was just like God. He was the offspring of God, and he would have lived like the offspring of God, like you would expect the offspring of God to live. But of course, we know from, you know, looking back that Adam blew it, and he lost all of that. So when we come into this world, we're sons of Adam, but not Adam before he fell, Adam after he fell. So how do we know what Adam was like before he fell? Well, God sends another Adam. And this man is also called the Son of God. He's called the last Adam. Paul calls that first Adam the first Adam. He calls Jesus the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us a great study on these two atoms. Now, he's taking that approach here. And he's saying, through that first Adam, the trespass occurred. But then through that last Adam, the gift was given. And so he's going to compare these two things, the trespass and the gift. He starts off by saying both the trespass and the gift came through one man. Through the one man, Adam, the first Adam, the trespass came. But through one man, that last Adam, the gift came. They both came through one man. That's one of the first comparisons he makes. Then he says, through the trespass, in verse 12 he says this, sin entered. But then he says, through the gift, grace entered. Grace entered into the world. Grace meaning, as we've seen, the favor and the blessing and the power and the life of God that we don't deserve or achieve or attain. It's just the gift. It's just given to us. Okay. Through one man, the last Adam, grace entered. Through the other Adam, sin entered. Okay. Through the first Adam, death entered. Through the last Adam, life entered. Death, again, meaning the consequences of sin. And life, meaning what God meant for human beings to experience. Again, if you want to see Adam before he sinned, you look at Jesus, because that's what Jesus lived out before us. Okay, he says, as a result of the trespass, death came to all men. As a result of the gift, life came to all men. And then in verse 14, he says, as a result of the trespass, death reigned. As a result of the gift, grace reigned. In verse 15, he says, as a result of the trespass, many died. As a result of the gift, many abounded with life. He says that in verse 15 and 17. In verse 16, he says, as a result of the trespass, judgment followed one sin. But he says, in the case of the gift followed many trespasses. In other words, there was one sin, the sin of Adam. And as a result of that sin, judgment came upon all those who are descended from Adam. But in the case of the gift, he says, the gift isn't like that. There were many sins, millions and millions and millions of sins. And then by the grace of God, the gift followed those many trespasses. In verse 16, he says, as a result of the trespass brought condemnation. But he says the gift brought justification. As a result of the trespass, death reigned in the life experience of people, meaning these negative consequences just controlled them. But in verse 17, he says, but as a result of the gift, grace and righteousness reign in the life experience of people who believe. In verse 18, he says, as a result of the trespass, you have condemnation for all men, and as a result of the gift, you have justification that brings life to all men who believe. And then my 11th contrast is, as a result of the trespass, many were made sinners. That's in verse 19. And then as a result of the gift, many will be made righteous. Declared, you know, to be righteous. That's justification. Then my 12th comparison is, as a result of the trespass, law entered and sin increased, but as a result of the gift, when sin increased, grace increased. When sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then my final contrast is, he says, just as a result of the trespass, just as sin reigned in death, and then as a result of the gift, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I've obviously done what I've asked you to do for next week. What I'd like you to do is do just what I did. Go through this second half of Romans 5. And see how many contrasts you can find. I'm not saying 13 is the inspired number. That's an unlucky number. Maybe it's 14. Maybe it's 15. Maybe it's 20, you know. see how many contrasts you can find, but just get on to the idea that that's what he's doing in that passage. Now, I wonder if we have any questions about the second half of Romans 5. That is a very difficult passage. Do you have any questions about it, or do you have any insights you would like to share about the second half of Romans 5? I realize this is a new experience, so I'll wait to see if anybody has a question. Or yes, Chuck? Did I see a light come on? I thought I saw the eyes of your understanding light up. Oh, okay.
I was just going to share a possible thought because I had a similar concern about where did evil come from.
Right.
And the best explanation that satisfies my curiosity is that evil is really a natural consequence of God's providing us the freedom of choice.
Yeah. Yeah.
And God is perfect and God is holy, then if we are imperfect, which we are likely to be because he gave us freedom of choice,
yeah,
then unlike the theologians that say that God created evil, which is a particularly disturbing concept, evil is a consequence of the freedom of choice which he gave, and therefore he did not create evil. We created evil by using the gift that he gave us, the freedom of choice, to diverge from his holiness.
Yes. But then, of course, they will say, but he created us with the freedom to choose, you know, and thereby we get evil. So, you know, if he created us that way, is he not responsible then for creating the evil we created, you know? But, I mean, that is a difficult question. It may be better to say God permitted evil than to say he created it. You know, because it is obvious he created us creatures of choice, and that's where the trouble comes from. You know, the choices that we make. The proof that he created us creatures of choice is we do contrary to his will, and he lets us get away with it. You know, we have to eat the banquet of consequences. Sooner or later, everybody has to sit down to a banquet of consequences. But he did create things that way. He made us creatures of choice. I personally feel, as I get older, I'm old enough to collect Social Security now. I always heard that when a pretty girl, like a stewardess on an airplane, calls you sir, the only thing you have to look forward to is Social Security. Well, now I don't know what I have to look forward to. I guess I'm cramming for my finals now, you know, because I'm 62. But it's like, as I get older, I have less of a problem with this evil thing than I did when I was younger. It seems to me that evil is the velvet, you know, the black velvet backdrop against which God displays his most beautiful diamonds. And in some sense, that glorifies him. He makes evil glorify him. If there were no such thing as evil, how would he demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy and all these wonderful attributes that he shows us? It's in that sense that Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create calamity and woe and weal and all this stuff, you know. That isn't as much of a problem to me now as it was when I was younger, but I can appreciate it when it is a problem to somebody because it was a big problem for me then. Yes, Elaine, ask your question.
Something that's always puzzled me, you know, sin entered the world through one man.
Transferred into the grace thing, you mean? Or yeah. Well, again, that's the way he did it. That's the way he structured it. We're creatures of choice. And that creature of choice thing not only includes the right to choose evil, but the right to choose grace and the right to choose faith and salvation. He wants that to be by choice, too. So he structured it that way. Pardon me? Oh, I think we do. See, if...
Mm-hmm.
That's right. But then when grace intersects, see, when grace intersects our life, then the choices come in again. We can choose grace and faith, or we can reject it. So, you know, summing up again those first three chapters, you can notice how he uses the expression under. He says, all men are under sin. All men are under the law. It's either conscience or God's law, you know. And he gives us the bad news. Therefore, all men are under the wrath of God. All men are under judgment. But then when he gets the good news, he says, but all men can be under the blood of Christ. And all men can be under, you know, grace. All men can be under the righteousness of Christ. It can be put over us like clothing. If we're under the blood, when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. And if we're under his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, by choice and by faith, then when he looks at us, he just sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as righteous. See, that's the good news. And choice does come in there. Now, he'll get into some things in chapter 9 through 11 and at the end of chapter 8, which make you wonder how much choice you really have. And again, as I get older, I keep thinking I have less and less choice than I thought I did. I really believe when we get to heaven and we say, oh, you know, one of the things we're going to say oh about is, I thought I had more choice than I did. But he made me one offer after another I couldn't refuse. He made me another offer I couldn't refuse. And eventually, he got me under the blood and under the righteousness and under grace. And, you know, so when you get into the sovereignty of God, they call them the doctrines of grace because it's everything coming from him and, you know, nothing coming from us. I think then you begin to wonder, how much choice did I really have? Because in his love, he did, you know, move upon me. And I think he doesn't violate our right to choose, but he can lean on us like an elephant till the only intelligent thing is to choose what he wants us to choose. I think he does do that. Bonnie?
In doing this thing on 4, where we're supposed to compare it back to yes. the first three, they talk about this righteousness by faith, and that seems really broad. It just says faith. And then they talk about faith in Jesus Christ, and that's very specific.
Mm-hmm.
Then they go back to Adam. He believed God. Did he believe God for Jesus in advance, or is it just believing God? Can you kind of address that?
Well, I think he says in chapter 4 and in chapter 3 that the way God worked this out, the death of Christ covered the sins that were committed before he died on the cross. They were kind of saved on credit. You know, they saved by the animal sacrifices. They pledged the fact that they believed what God was going to do. So they were saved by trusting the blood of Christ, too. And they were saved by faith.
Okay, so when they say faith, it really points towards you. Faith in God.
No, it wasn't just general faith. No, I believe it was specific faith. Like, Abraham was declared righteous by faith. He believed God, and God declared him righteous. And that became the pattern for everybody, to believe God and be declared righteous based upon the fact that we believe God. But the whole point to the animal sacrificial system, and the reason why Paul said this was borne witness to by the law and the prophets, this is not just a New Testament, you know, idea, is because all that Old Testament system pointed forward to the fact that Christ was going to die on the cross. Betsy?
Yeah, it used to bother me as a child when I had learning catechism, how did people believe before the coming of Christ? The answer, by believing in a Savior to come. Well, it bothered me then, and it bothers me still. How could they believe in a Savior? That was pretty fuzzy stuff in the Old Testament. I mean, how do you see it exactly?
Yeah.
Well, doing. But it was just me that it would be more, that God could see their heart and that they would be willing to believe it.
Well, I think it sort of came down like this, Betsy. They believed whatever God was revealing to them, yeah, insofar as he gave them the ability to understand it. He told Abraham all this stuff about his progeny. Well, Abraham believed him. And God said, I'm going to count that as righteousness. I'm telling you something, you believe me. Well, the animal sacrifices, that whole system that was instituted, you know, through Moses, when the priest would explain to them what that animal sacrifice meant, he explained all of this, that this was just a picture of the lamb that God was going to send one day. He explained. Oh, yeah. I believe that, yes. Sure. That's why when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that was not a new concept to them. I think that whole sacrificial system was about that. Remember, they may not have understood it. I don't think we're saved on the basis of how much we understand, but we're saved upon how much we believe. And how much we believe God, not a particular theological formula, but God. God reveals something. I believe it. He reveals more. I believe that. You know, sort of like that. But remember when Jesus opened the scripture up for the apostles, it was when he said, everything that was written by Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, that was all about me. It says, then they understood the scriptures. Then they really understood it. Now, we don't know how much those Old Testament believers understood that. But God knew how much they believed. And I think it's the big message about Abraham is righteousness is based upon our faith. It's based upon, you know, the fact that we believe, not how much we know or understand. I think that's a big point. Yes, Don.
But Abraham tried to do his own thing first. He didn't initially believe.
Oh, right. See, Abraham's a great study of faith because it was a mustard seed and it grew. If you study his whole story from Genesis 12 to 22, you see it took 25 years to get him to Mount Moriah, just like us. You know, we don't believe like Mount Moriah right at the starting gate. You know, it's a pilgrimage and it's a journey and it keeps growing. But Abraham becomes a great example because of that. And he blew it too. You know, he had two times when he went south geographically and spiritually. And that's a consolation to me. Did you ever go south, you know, spiritually, ever go into a tailspin? Does God throw you away? No, he just keeps patiently working with you. Abraham is a great study in faith for all those reasons. Okay, yes. Okay, well, the NIV says added. I like the other translations to say the law entered, just like sin entered and death entered. But what he explains, and this is a very, I think, very, very important verse. He says in verse 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Remember we said no light, no sin? See, if there's no light, there's no sin. Like Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they wouldn't have had any sin. Now they have no cloak for their sin. So it's very, very important to live up to the light that you have. Because that's the definition of sin, not living up to the light that you have. And that makes you wonder, why do I want to become a Bible expert, you know, and become accountable for all this light and know so much? And, you know, why the thirst to know? If you're not going to do it, it's better that you not know it. Jesus really said that. So what he's saying is, you know, you have sin, but sin isn't defined until the law comes. Like Paul said, I would never have known it was wrong to covet unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But now when I know it's wrong to covet, now when I covet, I'm guilty because I know it's wrong. So what you do about what you know, that's a very, very important factor in all this. So he says, the law entered, and when it did, sin abounded. But then on the other side, as he makes the comparisons, this is a great verse. When sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, that's why he begins chapter 6 by saying, well, shall we just go out and have a ball? You know, because the more we sin, the more the grace abounds. And he says, God forbid, you know, people misunderstood that. You know, there are a lot of things in Paul's writings. Remember, this is inspired scripture. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, there are many things in the writings of Paul which the unlearned twist to their spiritual destruction. That's inspired scripture. So be warned as you study Paul. There are things like that you could twist to your spiritual destruction. But only if you misunderstand Paul. If you really understand him, that's not true. But he can be misunderstood. This thing of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, many people think, well, that means then I don't have to be righteous. I don't have to really do right. I've got this clothing, see? Doesn't matter what I do, he just looks down and sees this clothing. Well, Paul didn't mean that. And John says in 1 John, one of the last letters of the New Testament, Philip puts it this way, don't be taken in by any clever talk. He who does right is right. And nobody else is. You know, I mean, you can't say I've got this clothing of Christ's righteousness, and now I can live like a, have the morals of a billy goat, you know, and say, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, John says, don't be deceived, you know, don't misunderstand that. Of course, Paul would turn over in his grave if he saw people misunderstand. He never intended that. But you can twist Paul to your spiritual destruction if you don't understand some of those things. Yes?
I just would like you to elaborate a little bit where she's talking about the law exposing the sin. Yeah. But what about the fact that we know within ourselves right from wrong, mm-hmm. and we are without excuse?
That's a good point. See, this is why Paul said all men are under law, because he said the Gentile, or the, let's say, you know, the secular person, that the unreligious person that has no truth, spiritual truth, say the primitive person that's never had a page of scripture, they have a conscience. And he said that is a law unto themselves. So, see, that's law. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't matter how primitive people are. Margaret Mead said that wherever you find man, he's incurably religious. He always has a religion. And he always has a moral code, some system of right and wrong, and he never lives up to it. So that's his law. See, it's what you do about what you know. He doesn't know very much, but he doesn't even live up to that. And so he's just as guilty as the guy that is a Bible expert and doesn't live up to it. That's why he says all men are under law, all men are under sin, all men are under wrath and judgment. That's the bad news. But the good news is all men can be under the blood, you know, under the righteousness of Christ, under grace. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Yes?
Where do you put the social path then?
Pardon me?
In the idea that everyone has a conscience, right from wrong, mm-hmm. where does the social path, the personality, where does that fit in that?
Well, I frankly would say God only knows. You know, you know, frankly, I just... There are a lot of theological problems. I used to have so many theological problems, I missed them when I solved a bunch of them, you know. And misery loves company, and I used to think it was a minister's duty to afflict everybody, you know, with theological problems. But there are theological problems. For instance, now here's one. I have counseled over the years many people who are homosexual or lesbian, and frankly, I believe God loves those people as much as he loves anybody else, and I have had much love for people like that. And they have presented me with a theological problem, many of them. That comes in a lot of shades and grades. Like there's the exploiter and the exploited, they say. One person can exploit the other into that lifestyle. And the exploiter obviously has the bigger problem. And sometimes exploiters, when I got to know them well, would say to me with tears and with, you know, very fervently, I'd give anything to be straight. My life would be so uncomplicated if I were straight. I've had guys say to me, I'd give anything if a Playboy magazine turned me on. It just doesn't, that's all. And they'd weep. I knew a man who was an organist in a big church, and he was engaged to a beautiful girl, and everybody was wondering why they didn't get married. And he was counseling with me, like, should he marry her? Because he was gay. And he was saying it's irreversible, it's, you know, it's, well, now frankly, if that's true, that's a theological problem. And they're saying now that, I mean, I don't know if this is going to turn out or not, but you know, they're studying the brains, you know, of homosexual people as compared to straight people, and there's a difference, you know. Well, if there is a predetermined bent toward that and they can't help it, that's a theological problem. And I'm so glad I'm not the judge of all the earth. Man, I resigned from that position years and years ago. You know, I'll never forget. It was a spiritual dateline. I resigned from running the universe, and this great load lifted from my shoulder. I'm so glad I don't have to handle that one. God is able to handle that. God's up to it. God can handle that. God's the judge of all the earth, not me or you. And when God judges the sociopath or the homosexual, he's going to be just and fair. You know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely, the judge of all the earth will do right. And they'll say amen, it says in the scripture, to his judgment. They'll say it's just and it's fair and it's right. But I couldn't begin to sit in that position. I don't think any of us could. Yes? Good question. Good question. I hope you can all hear the questions. Can you? Did you hear that? The question was, Does God lean on everybody like an elephant and make them an offer they can't refuse so that they will trust Christ? Frankly, and again, this is a theological problem, I don't pretend to say that we have all the answers. After you've studied the last half of Romans 8 and Romans 9 through 11, then see what you think the answer to that question is. Frankly, I don't think he does. And I don't know why. And I don't know why he leans on me and doesn't lean on others. You know, only God knows that. God only knows that. I think any time we ask the question, why did God or why does God, I think the answer's got to be God only knows. Unless he's told us. Unless he reveals it to us, God only knows why he chooses some and doesn't choose others. Stuart Briscoe, that great Bible teacher, said the shortest poem in the world is How Odd of God to Choose the Jews. Now, there's one. I mean, you think about that. I'll never forget, I had a course at San Jose State in ancient history. And it just hit me from the blind side, because I'd studied the Bible for about 6 years before I had this course. And we were studying all these ancient civilizations, and all of a sudden we came across Israel. And we were talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and I thought, gee, I thought that was in the folklore of the Old Testament. I didn't realize that was ancient history. Well, of course, that's not folklore. That's history. That's Hebrew history. Now, if you study ancient history and Hebrew history, you end up with a great question to answer. All those civilizations that came and went and existed before Hebrew history, contemporary with Hebrew history, why didn't God choose any of them? He not only didn't choose them, he told the ones he chose to put them to death. He said, kill them all. I mean, don't allow any survivors. Wars of extermination. Man, I'll tell you, problems. You know, what are we going to do? I don't want to afflict you, but I mean, those are problems, see? He didn't choose all those other people. He chose the Jews. Now, the Jews are the greatest example in the world and in Scripture of what we call election or predestination. They also become the greatest example of free choice because they chose not to be chosen. I mean, Paul covers that in chapters 9 through 11. They told God at a certain point, you know, in the words of an old hymn, hang it on your blessed beak, and they didn't want to be chosen. And God said, have it your way. I'll choose Gentiles. I'll turn to Gentiles. So he's been saving Goyas like most of us, you know, for 2,000 years. And Paul says in Romans 11, when he saved enough Gentiles to sufficiently chastise Israel for refusing and rejecting his Messiah, he's going to turn back to them again, and all Israel will be saved, and there'll be a great spiritual return in Israel. Paul says that in Romans 11. Now, why did he do it that way? God only knows. Paul gets into this in Romans 9. He says, he uses the example of Pharaoh and Moses. He says, God is like a sculptor, and he takes this pile of clay, and he starts working on it like a sculptor does. And with this one lump of clay, he makes Moses and puts him over here. And with the same clay, he makes Pharaoh, puts him over there. And he says the purpose for which he made Pharaoh was to oppose Moses so God could demonstrate his great power and bring down the 10 plagues on Egypt and show what a great and mighty God he was. And while Paul's doing that, he says, but you say, is that fair? They call that double predestination. Predestination is bad enough. This is double predestination. He not only chose Moses to be the great man of God, he chose Pharaoh to be the opposite. And Paul says, well, a man will ask. He always anticipates the questioner, you know, is that fair? And Paul says, who are you, a man, to question God? I mean, he's the potter, we're the clay. He's the sculptor, we're the clay. Does clay have a right to say to the sculptor, why are you shaping me that way? Clay is passive. Clay isn't active. Clay's just passive, and that's what you are. You're just passive. If you get this straight, then you wonder, where did we ever get the idea that we're supposed to know it all? And you also come to this place, where did we ever get the idea that God should have checked it out with us before he did it the way he did it? You know, because he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's right or wrong. We're the ones who know what's right. Who are you telling God what's right or what's wrong? God defined what's right. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. And that's what he did. Well, that doesn't solve all the problems, but at least I think it gives some insight. But that's what you get into at the end of Romans 8 and then Romans 9 through 11. He'll take that up.